I was working on this this morning at 6 o'clock, and I started on it before that. As I was sitting down just before the service started and looking through this, I realized how much of it is unfamiliar to me. So hope you'll be patient. And as I try to create for you a holographic view of God. Now, when I gave Janine this topic, and I see she took the caution of not putting it in here because I said I wasn't sure whether holographic was a word or not. My dictionary is too new to have it, and I didn't go to the Microsoft or anything like that, see if it was a word. But what I was going to do was describe it for you, and then it becomes my word, and whatever I tell you a holographic view of God means, well, that will be what it is. Now, I actually started thinking about this topic a few weeks ago when I heard the beginning of a Bible study broadcast on one of the local Christian stations, AM station, about the face of God. Now, it was a topic I'd heard before. As a matter of fact, I think we've had series of sermons here before about the face of God. And I'm afraid I don't really remember much of what was said after that. Actually, my exposure to these is only about 5-minute segments as I go from home to work or work to home. I don't remember exactly what he was talking about, but I began to think, what other views of God do we have besides a face view of God? It seems like there ought to be something else, and yet that's one that we hear a lot about. And then I got to think, well, yeah, how would I view God in different ways? And then I started thinking about holograms. Is anybody familiar with the idea, a thing of a hologram? It's a type of picture. Lon says he has. We've got a few back there. Now, some of you, I'm sure, may have become exposed to them and didn't realize it. If you've watched Star Wars, when R2-D2 gives the message from Princess Leia, he does it by projecting a hologram. In this case, it's a moving picture hologram. And it's something which sits there right in front of them, and Princess Leia is giving her message. And everybody that was standing around had their own view of that message. That's a hologram. If you've been down to the haunted house in Disney World, and it's been a long time since I've been there, but I do believe that the ghosts that you see inhabiting that haunted house are holograms. And they're ones which you can actually see on all sides. And so what I wanted to do was to try and look at a hologram image of God, something that we can see from all sides. And to help myself, I'm going to use a visual aid. That's what this is up here. A visual aid, and I hope this works out. Now, when I told Craig I was going to have a talk on a holographic view of God, and he says, oh, did you mean holistic? I said, no, holographic. He says, oh, then we're going to have a picture that we can really, a real, and I said, yes, but I was kind of lying. I'm not going to try to draw a hologram here, but I was going to use this to kind of help me as we walk around God. Now, I might mention that this is one view of God. This is the atheist view of God. You know, this is the one where they say there's nothing there. I ran across something from Paul's writings, though. He said in Romans, ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. Now, I believe that's true. I believe there is something there to be seen that's really true about God. And so when we look at the atheist view of God, we'd have to admit that this is a view that the atheist has with his eyes closed. Because the darkness that he feels is not a darkness that's real, but it's one that he imposes on himself by not opening his eyes and seeing what Paul says is really there. Okay. You know, this is somewhat like the agnostic's view of God as well. It's also an empty page. But in the agnostic's case, he's got his eye open. He's willing to listen and hear, but he just won't believe. He keeps his head turned. He won't look at what's really there, as Paul tells us. Now, I'm going to assume that there's something there, and I'm going to start out with, well, I'll see. Yeah. That's the view that I'm going to... It's not very good. But what I'm going to do is treat this as a holographic image, and we're going to take a view of this and kind of walk around God and see what different things we can see as we're walking around God. And the first view that I want to make is this view. the view of God from the backside. Oh my, let's see, where am I? Now, from Paul's words that I just repeated a few moments ago, you know, about where he was saying that we have much evidence of God from the things that he's made, then you might expect that one of the first views that we have of God is by observing the things that he has made. You know, even for an individual who has never encountered any notion of God, the wonder of all creation, simply looking out on those things that have been made, lead him to think about a creator for it all. You know, there was a recent letter to the editor of the Tallahassee Democrat, and it was a response to the recent court order that ruled that the phrase "under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance is unconstitutional. Now, what this writer was trying to do was to show that saying that we are under God is not an opinion, but it's a fact. And he was appealing to scientific reason to do that. He says, now we know that Newton, one of the greatest scientific minds ever, spent a lot of time talking about cause and effect. And one of his observations was that for every effect, there is a cause. And he says, we've obviously got a lot of effects out here. It's observable that things are here. But what is the cause? He says, God is the cause. It's a scientific fact. There has to be something. And that something is God. Now, for some, that's as far as they get. The something that created the world around us is God. And that's all they're willing to accept. That's the view that a deist has. This was a type of belief that was popular back in the 17th and 18th century, and even at the time that our country was founded, and that was that there was a God who set things in motion, but who kind of stepped back from that point. That's one view of God as creator. Now, when we talk about the fact that there was a creator, then the question comes, how did it happen? And for us, we find the explanation in the Bible, there in the first few verses. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And as we know, the verses go on, and there were additional spoken words, and all of them resulted in creation. Simply a spoken creation. Now, a long time ago, when I was a young student, a young science student and math student, that was, it bothered me a little bit, this unscientific description of how it all happened to be. And I was going to step back and not really commit to that. I said, science must have a better explanation. But you know, right now, the current best guess of the scientific world seems to be the Big Bang Theory. Now, it proposes that the universe was once extremely compact, dense, very hot, and then some original event, a cosmic explosion called the Big Bang, occurred about 10 billion to 20 billion years ago, and the universe has since been expanding and cooling. Now, that scientific explanation seems no more compelling to me than the simple account of Genesis, except to impress upon me the tremendous power that science would attribute to the spoken word of God. Now, at any rate, the first view that we have of God is that of creator. And it's kind of an impersonal view. As I've mentioned, there are people that can accept God as creator and yet keep God 20 billion years in the past. Something that happened. He was the cause. But as we walk around in a clockwise fashion, this image of God, and say we try and take a view from here, we start to see that God has more to him than a flat or a single point in time. He extends into the world that we live in. He extends into our history. And the view that I'd like to look at there comes from C.S. Lewis. There's some writings of C.S. Lewis. Something that C.S. Lewis said on a BBC broadcast back in the early 1940s, he later incorporated into a book that he wrote called Mere Christianity, and he made this observation. There are two odd things about the human race. First, that they are haunted by the idea of a sort of behavior that they ought to practice, what you might call fair play or decency or morality or the law of nature. And second, that they don't do it. You know. Now, C.S. Lewis started thinking about this when he was an atheist. And he started examining it. And he thought it was strange that people do, now he observed this in himself, people do have some understanding of what is right. And he started looking at other civilizations, and some of the ones that he listed. He says, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Hindus, the Chinese, the Greeks, and the Romans. And what he found was, sure, there was a lot of diversity there, but there were many things which we see as being right, according to what we think of as being God's law, that you would find in those other civilizations as well. And C.S. Lewis started thinking about the possibility that there is something common to all of us that lets us know about what is right and that places some sort of a compelling feeling about us about what is right. As he examined this more, he came to the conclusion that this sense of rightness, this law of nature, had a reality which was independent of us, independent of anybody. And it was just as much real as the world around us. And if we needed a creator for the world around us, we needed a creator for that common sense of what is right as well. Now, this led the atheist, C.S. Lewis, to think about a God that was the source of all of our knowledge of good. And not only did it lead him to think about that, but it led him to become probably one of the most influential Christian writers of the last century. And I encourage you to read any of his works, really, but Mere Christianity is a good place to start. Now then, while it seemed natural to find elements of God's truth in many of the attempts to, I'm going to the written word again, to codify proper behavior in legal systems, the Judeo-Christian tradition is that God actually participated in producing the written law of behavior that we find in the Bible. Therefore, it should be a definitive representation of that natural law in written form. Perhaps if we recognize the law in the Bible as not something that sprang into existence on Mount Ararat as it was given to Moses, but a statement of a creation of God as real as our physical world, then we might have a greater appreciation for the reverence with which it was held by the psalmist who wrote, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your decrees are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from evil, from the evil way, in order to keep your word. I do not turn away from your ordinance, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way." Or the more concise statement, again in Psalms, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, I think we don't have that sense of love of the law. We don't really understand or appreciate how important it was and can be still to Jews who reverence the law above all else. It was a difficult thing, perhaps, for Paul to eventually try to tell the folks that the law isn't everything. There is something else that you're missing. But the law is an important gift from God. And the view that we have of God is that of a lawgiver, a creator of what is right and what is good. Okay. Now then, the next view that I want us to look at of God, now this is going to be a sideways view. This is the first profile of God. You know, when I think of profiles, I like to think of things that are strong, graven, you know, made from granite. The profiles of the presidents on Mount Rushmore, that I would like. The old man in the mountain, that image in the Appalachians of a man's profile on the side of a mountain. Those are the sorts of things that I think of when I think of profiles. It's something that is very strong, something that I can trust, something I can look to for strength and for protection. Now, this view, I think, is probably the one that the Hebrew people had as a result of the covenant which was given to Abraham, the covenant between Abraham and God, the one that says, I will be your God, and I will let your numbers be like the sands, that I expect you to be my people and to love me and honor me. Those are not the exact words, but that's the essence of the covenant. For a people who have recognized God as creator, not only of the world, but of all that is good, and have received the written law from the hand of God, my, that's a very special relationship. And I'm sure that they looked at God not simply as the giver of the law, but as the final judge. Now, they had a whole series of judges that helped to enforce God's law. That was the period of judges. They eventually had kings that kind of served the same thing. But there were still people that went outside the law. Those that weren't part of the covenant that came in and ravaged their country. Oh, they had that happen to them many times. And those within the country who found themselves to be outside the law. And many of their kings were like that. And they needed protection from that. And so they began to realize that God is the final judge. That when the judges of this world aren't able to contain people who go outside of God's law, that there will eventually be a final judgment. And sure enough, that's a good, comfortable view of God to have. Especially when you know of the strength and the power that He's got. I wouldn't mind being able to look over there and see God as my protector, judging those who are causing so many terrible things in my life. And so what I would like to see then here as our view of God is as a proctor, protector. Not just a protector, but a judge. Not just a judge, but a judge of all those other people. A judge of others who, when they fail to obey God's law, they cause problems for me. Okay, now then, suppose we allow ourselves to swing on around here, take a view of God here. Now, it starts getting uncomfortable as we come around here because we're coming around to the face of God. We come around and we realize that God is not somebody out there who maybe doesn't pay much attention to me. It's not somebody out there whose sole duty is to protect me. But it's somebody who might see me if I get too much in front of him. This view out here is a bit of an uncomfortable view. Matter of fact, when C.S. Lewis mentioned that there are two odd things about mankind, one is that he has a sense of what's right. The other odd thing is that he doesn't do it. There is a sense within us that we aren't doing all that God would have us to do, that we aren't obeying His law. And if we are to believe that God is the final judge, the enforcer of the law, then might we also fall under that judgment? Oh my, it's a scary thing. Scary thing indeed. Let's see what else I have to say about it. Oh. I said, not only is it scary, but there are some things that we get from the Bible that were written down in Leviticus that don't help us out a whole lot. It says, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the aliens who reside among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut that person off from the people. If any turn to mediums and wizards, prostituting themselves to them, I will set my face against them and will cut them off from the people. If you spurn my statutes and abhor my ordinances so that you will not observe all my commandments, and you break my covenant, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down by your enemies. Your foes shall rule over you, and you shall flee, though no one pursues you. And from that, there also developed a system of sacrificial offerings, because as they realized that they were falling short, they needed something to make it up. They needed something to make it up. And they started doing this by bringing offerings to God, doing things within their lives, doing things for penitence. The view that I have for us here is that, again, of judge, but it's not a judge of others, but it's a judge of me. And it's all, well, the other view that I see here is that I'm coming to it, to God in a penitential way. I'm trying to do penitence. I'm trying to make it to where God doesn't turn his face from me. That I can want him to look at me. Now eventually, as we go around this view of God, we're going to have to face him head on. What kind of a picture do we have of God here? Now we've got a couple of passages in the Bible. What could we expect to see if we came into the presence of God? He says, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white snow, white as wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining with full force. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Ooh. It's a terrible view. Terrible view, but a wonderful view as well. It's perhaps the view that Moses had. You know, Moses was one of the few that actually did come face to face with God. And when he came out of that, they said his face shone with such a radiance that they couldn't look at it. Just a reflected radiance from being in the presence of God. Matter of fact, what Moses used to do was to put a covering over his head whenever he came out from seeing God so that he wouldn't just disturb the people. And only after that glory had faded would he uncover his head. The people that saw that and realized the power of God, they were afraid to go before God. They wanted Moses to be their go-between. That's the way many people are today. They want something to be a go-between because they recognize that that power, Creator, is going to be in their presence. They also recognize that they have no reason to be there, but we're going to be there. And we might expect that if we actually came before God, that we would do as that person did, fall down as if dead, unable to look up. If we were to do that, we would hear, under Paul's word, a voice that says, my child, my blessed child, thank you for coming, waiting for you. Rise, look at me. And we might be bold enough to turn our head up and see what we saw. And you know what I think we would see? Would but not be a face of glory, but we would see what I described earlier, the reading from Isaiah. This is a part of a reading that I hear every year on Good Friday. I go downtown to Trinity and hear the service. They'll go through this reading. I'm always amazed by it because it sounds as though it ought to be familiar. It comes from the Old Testament. What would I see? I saw one like the Son of Man, a face which had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But we would also realize that he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. The picture that we would see would be the face of Christ on the cross. It would be a face which no one wanted to look at. They found it so unpleasant, so terrible to look at it, those that knew him, and to realize that what he was doing was suffering, taking the sorrow, sins of our lives on him. Well, it's a terrible view for us, but it's something we have to do. We have to be able to look on that face to understand that it was God. It really was God, the God in heaven, that died for us and made it possible for us in our sinful state to come before him and to even hope to see his face. And it's only at that point in time, when we've come before God, seeing his face as suffering Savior, that we are able to withstand the glory that he has. And so what I would see, the view that we would see up here is, well, first, a Savior, the face of a Savior. And finally, after that, we would be able to see the God of glory and the glory of God. Oh, a wonderful view as well. Oh, well, it almost seems anticlimactic to think that we could go on around. And I'm going to run around here real quick. What would we expect to see as we're going around here? Now, one thing we'd see is that God is no longer looking directly at us. We're no longer before the face of God. But instead, as we were out here, of fearing that, we would tend to look. Where is God looking? What is God looking at? We'd find out that God was looking at the rest of the world. And we'd find out that, yeah, we would finally understand what was said in John 3:16. God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would have everlasting life. God sent his Son in the world not to condemn the world, but that the whole world might be saved through him. Oh, when I come around here, I realize that it's not just a personal Savior up there. It's not my Savior, but it's the Savior of the whole world. And so, yeah, that's what I'm going to say. The view up here is the Savior of the world. Okay, another profile. I'm coming around here again. Well, how would I look at God around here? Well, what I tend to think of as I'm around here is that I'm no longer staring at God. I'm no longer looking at him as I did over here as that protector. But I'm continuing to look out here. I'm continuing to look at the world. I'm continuing to look at the direction that God is looking. And that I will just occasionally look aside. That God is there. God is there. What is the view that I have there? What is the assurance that I have there? Well, we have from Jesus' own words. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And so what we have here is the Comforter, the view of God as Comforter. And not just a Comforter, but a Companion. Someone that goes with me. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's not just there to comfort me, but he's going to go with me as I go forward through the world. A wonderful view of God here. There's something else that comes to us along about this time, and that's the fact that we have a new purpose in that walk that we're having as we try to keep our face focused in the direction that God would have us focused. Jesus gave his disciples and that he gave to all those that believe in him. When he was about to return to the Father, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. We've got here not just comfort, not just the companionship of God, but we've got a new purpose in our lives. And it's to go and tell the world the world that God is concerned about, the gospel message, that God is the Savior of them, and to tell them about all that we know about God, about His creation, about His law, about what He wants us to do, and how He will continue to be with us. Finally, very quickly, the view down here. Oh, this is a almost backside view of God again. God is walking away from us. We're behind God. What will we see here? I tend to think of this as the view of God, something that goes before me, something that prepares me, something that is going to take care of me as a shepherd. And it's at this point in time that I think we first really understand the 23rd Psalm. Now, 23rd Psalm was written way back here. But we first understand that God is going before us, that God is preparing the way, and that He will be there. He's going to prepare the table for us, and that we can look forward to joining Him in those last days, in those final days, after we've gone through that shadow of death. Okay. There's the whole holographic walk-around view of God. Starts at Creator, ends up with the saving knowledge. You know, we've got different attitudes about it. I'm going to take just a moment. I'm going to say, what we had here was a sense of awe about God. What we have here is a sense of respect, which eventually led us to a sense of fear about God. It's only up here after we know Him as Savior that we start having that sense of joy. And that carries us through the whole rest of the walk around God. And somewhere along in there, we get the final message and we start getting that final sense of love, love of God. I've often felt, how do I love an impersonal Creator? How do I love, because I didn't understand His law as a separate existence, how do I love simply a law? How do I love someone I fear so much? It's only after coming around and knowing Him as Savior that you can finally, truly begin to love God. And you know, it's only this part of the walk, when we learn to love, that we have the hope that we're going to be able to join Him after the final days. Okay. The whole walk. There are a couple other observations that I could make here. I'll ask you to do it. What would happen if I started here and went around? It's kind of interesting to think. Suppose I started seeing God as a shepherd. Suppose I had heard that He's a great comforter, that He's there with me all the time. Suppose I see Him as the Savior of the world. Is that everything I need? No, it's not. It's not. And it's not going to have any meaning. That's the way our Sunday school does. It tries to start us here and take us up here. It may jump over here and give us a little bit about the Creator, the law, and it. But until we get up there and actually see God face to face and know Him as a Savior, none of that's really going to make any difference. Yeah. It's not going to do us any good to start here and work around. That's not any better if we never make it up here. And finally, a question. Where are you in your walk? What sorts of views of God have you had? Have you seen everything? Is there more? I'm going to finish, but I'm still going to ask you to stand and sing. One verse? Two verses. This final hymn, it's not exactly a view of God, but it's something that we must do now under the compulsion of Jesus to go and tell the world about God. And that is on page 569. We have a story to tell.